to Leviticus chapter 19. Now, just as the book of Exodus was the book of deliverance, and we covered that completely and thoroughly, but I need to remind you that deliverance has its place in our lives as believers as the first, you see, place that causes our hearts to be ready to be changed. The deliverance that you and me experience from the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, that deliverance that God has brought about in each one of us who believe in Him, it's a great thing, deliverance, but it leads to something else. Deliverance in and of itself, you see, if you're going to continue on living, that is, after you've been delivered, after you've been saved, it is going to be a life then after that that's going to have to be lived out. The book of Leviticus is the book that talks about what happens after we're delivered. It's the book that talks about how we're to live after we're delivered. It's the book on holiness and worship. It's the book about our lives and how they're to be lived. This book gave instruction to the children of Israel on how they were supposed to conduct themselves after they were let free, set free from Egypt. They were released, as you recall, from Pharaoh's grip because God basically pried his hands open. And they were set free from that plague of slavery that they were under, the bondage of sin that's pictured there. And they were delivered from that into a life then of freedom. But it's important, you see, that you study this book with me. Because here's the thing. This book gives us all the statutes that we are still presently in our day living by. We wonder sometimes, where did we get all these, you know, rules and ordinances to live by in our society? Well, most of them came from the Bible. God gave them. And the ordinances that were given back then, for the most part, we're still living by, sort of. We've kind of moved them around a bit. But they're there for us to look at and live by as they were back then, thousands of years ago. And we as Christians can learn a lot about how to live by reading this book and studying it through, because we too are those that were delivered from the slavery of sin. We were in Egypt. We were in the world. We've been delivered from sinfulness. And now, folks, there's something for us to do in this life. After we're saved, there's life to be lived for sure, but we are to live it in a certain manner. There's certain things that are non-negotiable for us as believers. And as we talked about on Sunday, there's no option for us. Christians aren't allowed, in the scriptures at least, alternative lifestyles. We're not given options that we can say, oh, I'll take plan B, you know, as I want to live my life this way, so I'll go that direction now. God says, no, here's the way to live. This is the way it's to be done, and that's it. And if you don't live that way, then you're out of fellowship. Period. Well, I don't like that. It's too narrow for me. It's too close-minded for me. Well, tough. God says, this is the way it is, or you're out of fellowship with Him. And many Christians, folks, frankly, are out of fellowship with God. They just don't have fellowship with Him because they desire and choose to live alternative lifestyles that aren't godly, that aren't ordained of God. And God tells us here in this book in particular, and this chapter continues with that, how we're to live. And if we're wise, we will listen. Because this whole book on holiness and holy living and all the rest, it has a purpose beyond just simply being obedient to God's word. Holiness is a term that we often throw around as if it's some kind of, you know, mystical thing, you know, like, ooh, you know, he's really holy, you know. Well, holiness means wholeness, right? It means to be whole. So if you're really holy, it means you're really whole. You're fulfilled. You're complete. God wants you to be holy like he is holy because he's whole. He's complete. He's fulfilled. And he lacks absolutely nothing. And when God says over and over again in this book and throughout the scriptures, be ye holy, for I am holy. He wants you to be holy because he knows what that means. It means your life is never going to be so rich and so fulfilled as it is when you're living holy lives. And that's what this book's about. So let's get going with this chapter. It's probably going to take all of our time to get through this, I'm sure. There's a lot here. I thought, hey, I'll just blitz through this and we'll go through chapter 20 as well. And then I started studying. I went, oh man, no way. You know, that happens all the time with me. You know that. So, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here again, God wanting his people to be holy, you see. And it's not so he can put a restriction of fun on his people. I used to think that when I was young. I was raised in the church. And believe me, hearing the term holiness and all kinds of other terms like righteousness, I thought, oh man, there's no fun in that. In fact, when we're told to be holy, I thought God was putting us on a restriction. No fun for you. You cannot enjoy anything. And that's what I really thought. I really believe it. So much of my adolescent years were spent trying to find fun in all the wrong places. But I didn't understand. Nobody ever told me what holiness meant and what it was like to be a righteous person, being cleansed by Jesus, you see, and living in him. Nobody ever explained that to me, sadly. But it's not a restriction. It's just the opposite. Because again, God wants you to be rich and fulfilled and have joy. And he is, again, all those things. He is perfectly fulfilled, doesn't need a thing. And by the way, he is the inventor, the creator of fun. We wouldn't have any fun if it wasn't for God. We wouldn't have any joy if it wasn't for him. He made it up. He gave it to us. Enjoyment means to have joy and experience it. Enjoying something means I have joy in that. Enjoyment, see. So he made it up. He wants us to enjoy everything. But here's the misnomer. Here's the deception. People think, oh, I have to do this or I have to do that in order to enjoy it. When I was young, I thought if you were going to go to a get-together, if there wasn't at least one keg of beer there, it wasn't worth going. I mean, that was the question, the first thing out of my mouth when people would say, hey, let's go to that party. Well, how many keggers are there? What kind of a question is that? Well, it's a dumb one, but I was dumb. That's what I thought. I thought, man, if there's nothing there for me to drink, then it's not even going to be a party. And boy, was I dumb. And was that ever wrong? It wasn't the truth. It was a lie, but I believed it. And many people believe the lie, that they have to do something other than be close to God to have fun and to have enjoyment in life. And it's a lie from the pit of hell, you see. God is full of himself, you might say. He's full of the righteousness that we're all longing for. He's full of joy. Jesus said, I have come that my joy might be in you and your joy might be what? Full. He wants you to be full of joy, fully enjoying every day of your life. We just have a misconception of what that means. Joy is not drinking a bunch of beer until you throw up. It's not waking up the next day wondering what you did the night before. It's not going about seeking everything you can get for yourself in this life. That's not what enjoyment is. And that's why, listen, folks, that's why it never does the trick. No matter what you get, no matter how much you have, no matter what it is that you think is going to do it for you, it never does it for you. Why? Because it's a lie. It doesn't work, you see. So God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you want to be enjoying what I'm enjoying, God says, be like me. Be holy. Now, there's some ways in which he says here in this chapter as to how that works out, how to be holy. Verse 3, you shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Being holy, folks, begins at home. This is speaking to, of course, children, we might say, that are living at home with their parents. The holiness, what makes a person whole, begins at home. And if we're wise as parents, we will make sure that that begins when our kids are small. That we understand enough about what God's saying here in his word, that we won't allow our children, you see, to be disrespectful, because we understand that that makes them unholy. And if you want a child to enjoy their life, teach them respect when they're young, because that will show forth in their whole life. They will respect other people. They'll have respect for their wife, their husband, you see. Holiness begins at home, though. And this is a key. Personal holiness, guys, in your life, in your home. What you're doing at home is going to be the real key in the rest of your walk publicly. Personal holiness results in public holiness. We kind of turn that around, though. And we say, well, if I act publicly holy, then everybody will think I'm privately holy. But it's not really the way it works. Everybody can come across like they're publicly holy, especially Christians. We can declare it, and we can look like it, and we can walk like it, and all the rest, but it's the private, personal holiness that really counts. What goes on at home, you see. And God says holiness is an act of respect. Respecting God by respecting your parents or your family. Respecting those in your own home. And he says here, interestingly, not only is it in the home respecting each other, but it's also keeping the Sabbath, making the day for the Lord, keeping that time set apart for God. You know, God only asks for 1/7 of our time. 1/7. And he asks for 1/10 of our finances. But somehow, people find a way to gripe about both. It's a, well, who does he think he is, you see? The attitude of the heart for so many believers is, what does he think he's doing asking for my time and money? Isn't it interesting that God didn't give you 1/7 and 1/10? Isn't it interesting that God didn't say, look, you get one day for yourself and you get 10% of everything you make for yourself. I'll take the rest. He could have. He could have done that, but he didn't. It's so amazing to me. And again, I've done it. I've been there. I did it for years. I griped about that. Oh, you know, do I really have to give that to the Lord? And do I really need to pay attention to him on one day a week, on Sunday or whatever. What a dummy. Because I didn't know, again, and perhaps this is why this book's so important, because how many Christians don't get it? It's not a, I've got to be with him on Sunday. It's, I get to do that. I get to be with him. I get to go to church. I get to fellowship with believers. I get to study the word. I get to worship him. I get to do those things. It's not a penalty. It's a privilege. And you see, I think God's long-suffering and patience far exceeds my imagination, because he is so wonderful with us, even about that, because even when we complain about it and moan and groan, you see, don't make time for him and all the rest, he just is long-suffering. He's just patient. So holiness, though, guys, if you want to be whole, make time for God. Make time for him. Spend the time with him, you see. What you do at home and how much time you give to the Lord. And I guess it's a question for all of us. How much time do we give him, you know? And really, are the things done in my home, are they honoring to him? Those are two points that he makes immediately in this discussion of holiness. What you do at home and how much time you make for God. Big keys to holiness. To being whole. To being fulfilled, you see. It's the old, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So everything done in my household, you see, is going to be for him, about him. And if it's not about him, then it's not going to be in my house. See. Now, verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Stay away from idols, God says. If you want to be whole, you want to be holy, stay away from idols. Anything can be an idol, guys. You can fill in the blank. Anything can be idolized. But I think it's interesting that God says, especially molten gods. Stay away from molten gods. Molten gods are made by man, you know, in molds. They pour the liquid brass or gold or silver or whatever it is into a mold, and they make a molten god out of it. And it's interesting, God says, hey, stay away from molten gods, because those are gods you make. You make them, you see. And it's interesting, because so many people are into this, making their own gods, because if you're going to have a relationship with the true and living God, he makes you in his image. You don't make him in your image. Right? And this is where the rub comes in. This is where the problem comes for so many people. Whoa, I have to what? And you're going to change me into what? And I'm going to have to do what? I can't do that. You can't make me, Lord, into that. And they resist and they fight. It's easier for them to make their own gods up, because then the gods that they make don't have any dominion over them, because they're not gods at all. The reason that in the book of Leviticus and in all the books really in the Bible, God really ridicules gods, idols. Have you noticed that? Remember the story of the ark being carried into Philistine country? Remember that? Remember when the Philistines grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to their hometown, you know, there, and they stuck it in that temple that they had made to that god Dagon. Remember Dagon, the fish god? He had the head of a fish and the body of a, I mean, he was goofy looking. And they put the ark in that room with Dagon, and they left it there. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, had the Ten Commandments in it. It had the rod of Aaron in it, remember? It had the manna in it. It had these elements that God said, put that in there. So basically, the main ingredient was the Word of God. The Word of God was in the Ten Commandments in the Ark. And they set it in this room with Dagon, the fish god. And when they came back later, Dagon had fallen over on his face. So amazingly, they had to pick him up. They had to pick up their god and put him back up right, because he had fallen over and could not get up himself. What a God to worship. Oh, God fell over. Better pick him up, you see. Doggone, Dagon. He fell right over. We've got to get him back up because he's fallen down. So they pick him up, put him back up, and they leave again. And they come back, and wouldn't you know it, Dagon had fallen over again. This time, his head and his hands lopped off. What was God doing there? Making a point. There is no other God. All other gods are false. And Dagon couldn't do a thing to stop it. And embarrassing as it was, they had to take the ark and get it out of there and give it back, because after all, the true and living God was lopping off heads and hands of all the gods that they worshiped. So God says, hey, don't make your own gods, you see. Worship me. But here's the deal. Here's the deal with God. You're not going to make him in your image. He won't be made. He'll make you. It's humiliating. It's humbling to say, okay, God, you make me and mold me into the image you want me to be in. I'll just go your direction, you see. Much easier for people, you see, to make a God that they don't have to be subject to and obey and be in submission to. And that is the issue, folks, absolutely. There is no other issue with it. People believe in God, they just don't want to submit to him. The Apostle Paul says that they are without excuse because they know who God is. They just will not acknowledge him as God. They won't confess that he is their God and won't bow to him, and that's the whole issue. It's not a matter of knowing that he exists. It's a matter of bowing to his majesty, you see. They wouldn't do it. And God says, stay away from making your own gods. It might seem easier to you, but those gods aren't real. Now, verse 5, and ye, if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So, the peace offering, that was that unique offering, if you recall, when we went through the offerings. That offering that was brought before the Lord when the worshiper just simply wanted to say to the Lord, I enjoy our relationship. This was not an offering of atonement or anything else. It was a free will offering. It was brought by their own will, and they brought this offering just to say to the Lord, Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to hang around with you and bring this to you. Remember now, the offerer would eat of the sacrifice. That didn't happen normally, but it was the offering that was burnt on the altar, that was cooked up on the altar. They would take part of the meat, and they would take it and eat it, and they would give some of it to the Lord, and they would give some to the priest, and everybody would eat some. It was kind of like having a barbecue, and everybody's coming over, but you're going to the Lord with it, and you say, Lord, I just want to be with you, have dinner with you, enjoy our relationship. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just go to the Lord and say, I don't have an agenda. Father, I don't have anything I'm really seeking right now. I just want to be with you. I believe that that is the most precious time for the Lord. If we make time just to say, Lord, I just want to be in your presence. I know there's lots I could ask for. I know there's lots of things that I need, lots of things I could be concerning myself and you with, but right now, I just want to be in your presence and spend time with you. I believe the Lord is just really blessed by that. And this peace offering, you know, was just basically saying that, Lord, I just want to be with you. You know, you've been good to me. We're at peace, you know, with each other. We have this relationship. I'm just into it. I'm into our relationship. That's a great thing, you see. Personal intimacy is what the Lord wants. Is it what we want? That's always the question. There's a bunch of religiosity in the world and has nothing to do with intimacy with the Lord. It has everything to do with trying to make amends or make a point or make a showing. But this offering was to be done just to show the Lord that you want to be with him and that you're into the relationship that he has with you. So they were to do that, and they were to only eat it that day and the next day, you see. And then anything left over on the third day, they would burn with fire. They could not eat that, you see. It was to be burned up. Now, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is great. This was done in these days from this point on. And it's a great way that the Lord provided for the poor. If you've been blessed with a vineyard or a harvest, you know, fields of crops, you know, you weren't to be selfish. The blessed people of the land weren't to be selfish with it. They were to help out those that weren't doing as well and be kind to them that were in need. And this is the way God provided for those that were hurting financially, that didn't have a lot. But I want you to notice something here. They left part of the harvest. In other words, the field would be harvested. The reapers would go out and reap the harvest, but they would leave a portion of it, the corners, usually. You know, they wouldn't go square into every single corner of a field. They would just kind of make a big circle and leave the corners of the field and part of the sides, generally, kind of unharvested. But the people that needed to eat, they didn't get a welfare check. They went out into the field and picked and harvested their food and were able then to eat of the fruit, the grapes or grain or whatever it was they were able to glean. Remember the story of Ruth? She was allowed to go out and glean in Boaz's fields, remember? Because she was poor and didn't have anything. And they would allow that because of this ruling, you see. Because God said, take care of those that are in need. Let them work, but let them eat, you see. God's real clear on that, by the way. God says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Of course, that's not the way it is always. Sometimes people don't work and they eat anyway. And sometimes people who don't work eat the most. And sometimes people at work eat the least. It's something, though, that God says, here's the program. Here's the way it's to work. Don't neglect the poor, but don't give them a free lunch, so to speak. Let them work. Let them go out and glean, you see. Their fruit and the grain was purposely left there, sharing with those in need. By the way, we're talking about holiness. Holiness, guys, is a condition of your heart. And the condition of holiness will lead a person to be one who shares, who gives, who's generous. There is no such thing as a stingy, holy person. There's no such thing. You're a whole person, then you are whole in the way that you deal with people. And if you're whole, you line up with what God's word says. It's not a matter of opinion. It's just a matter of what God's word says. Now, verse 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. This is an interesting statement here that God makes. He declares something here that it's important, I think, for Christians to hear. Don't say God said unless he did. This happens all too often. I think Christians take too much liberty with God's name. And they'll say, you know, well, God told me this. And I know God speaks to us personally. I know that happens, and I know that that's true. But I think that people will say oftentimes, you see, because they want God to say this or that. They say he said it when he really didn't say it at all. And they'll say, well, God said, you know, he told me this, or he let me know this. Well, maybe you let yourself know that because that's what you wanted. And after all, how convenient that God would also tell you what you wanted to hear. I find this is opposite of the truth many times. I find what God lets me know is often what I don't want to hear. Not what I want to hear. In other words, oh, here's, let's see, this would be great, and that would be excellent. So, Lord, how about this? And then how convenient when I make myself think that he said, okay, that's exactly right. Oftentimes when the Lord speaks into my heart, my head drops and I say, oh man, wow, that's revealing. That's not exactly what I had in mind, but that's exactly what I needed. And that's oftentimes, when I'm reading the word, what happens to me. And by the way, that's the best way God speaks to us, isn't it? Why do we need so often to say, God said this to me? Well, did he say it in his word? Well, no. Well, don't you think that if he was going to say it, he would have said it? Is there something that I need to hear that God hasn't already said? Is there something you need to hear that God hasn't said in his word? I think he covered it pretty well. It's finished. It's done. We're not to add anything to it. We're not to take anything away from it. Sounds pretty complete. And I find this, again, is true. I can go to the word and say, God said it. But I can't manipulate it then. See, if I just say God said it out of the air, out of the blue, then I can manipulate that any way I want it to go. And when I do that, you see, I'm deceiving myself. And God says, don't throw my name around. Don't use my name falsely. Don't say I said something if I didn't. Don't do it, you see. Be careful with that. Be careful. Now, verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now, what this means is when workers worked for an employer, they got paid daily. And so for an employer to hold wages for more than that day's end for that person was a real hardship for them. So God's saying, don't do that. Don't make it hard on the people that work for you. You know, abide with them and share generosity with them and be courteous to them. When they have needs and you know it, don't go, well, you know, come back and see me next week. I'll pay you then. When you know that they're broke, you see. God says, don't do that. Be considerate. Pay your debts also. He's pointing out, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. If you owe your neighbor something, pay him. Pay him back. If you borrowed, if you've, you know, taken something, then pay him back. if he's loaned you this, then give it back to him, you see. Don't burn people. That's not holy. Being holy is not defrauding and burning people and ripping them off and all the rest. You see, if you owe people money, pay them what you owe them. Now, verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. I find that interesting. He has to point this out to his people. Don't put something in front of a blind man that he's going to trip over on purpose. Now, who would do that? Well, it's in here, so somebody would do it. Don't go someplace and see a blind person and put something in front of them. Or, don't sit there and curse the deaf because they can't hear you. Interesting. You get the picture. A guy stands there, and here's a deaf guy, and he's just cursing him up one side, down the other, because the guy can't hear him. He gets a kick out of that. Or he puts some stool or something in front of a blind guy so he'll trip over it. Well, that's just not holy. It's just not a holy thing to do, you see. Don't treat the handicapped with indifference, God says. Don't do that. Jesus healed the lame and the blind, He didn't sit there and go, oh, you're blind, huh? Here, come over here. He healed them. And even if we can't heal people, we can certainly pray for their healing and we can try to make life a little easier for them. In other words, guys, this is something that is obvious to us, perhaps. But I want you to know something. When you deal with people, and it doesn't matter what the handicap is, some of you look at me and go, you're handicapped. Well, you're right about that. Some of us are mentally challenged. Some of us have other challenges. It doesn't matter what the challenge is. Being handicapped or being lame or being blind, God uses that terminology in the scriptures oftentimes to teach us about us. Lameness, blindness, all those things. It's not a matter of, who it is. It's a matter of what you do when you run across it. And we're to be loving and gentle and kind to people. And it doesn't matter whether they're physically lame or they're just lame brains. It doesn't make any difference. It's just who the person is, what's the condition, and how am I going to treat it? Am I going to get mad at it? Am I going to make fun of it or whatever, you see? Respecting people that are in need in that way is respecting God, and it's being holy. Holy living, you see. Now, verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now, our judicial system, our judges need to understand this, that you do not play favorites with anyone depending upon how much money they have. Sadly, in our country and in many countries, really, you can buy justice. You've got enough money. If you've got enough money to buy a dream team, you can probably beat the rap. If you've got the dough, you see, you can buy your way out of almost anything, it seems. It shouldn't be that way, but judges are affected by this as well as just everyday folks. And I think the message goes deeper than just the judges that sit on the benches. There's not to be a double standard for the poor and for the rich. And again, guys, this can apply to us as Christians. We can base our relationships oftentimes on the wealth of a person. How poor or how rich they are may determine whether you associate with them or not. I hope not, but it does happen. Paul, in speaking to the Romans, said there in Romans 12:16, he said, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, don't think of yourself as something else and not associate with somebody because you just don't think they're up to your standards, up to your level. And many times, we can do this, perhaps almost subconsciously. but you might find yourself gravitating towards certain people, especially once you find out they're loaded. You might just kind of want to hang around with them a little bit, you know. And when you find out somebody's really, really poor, you might avoid them. On one hand, the person who's very rich might bless your socks off. On the other hand, the person who's desperately poor might have need that they might want you to help out with. It's not to be, though, for us to make that decision and say, I will decide who I will hang out with or who I'll associate with based upon that. We're to condescend or put ourselves in place with and associate with those that are what we consider in our own thinking, perhaps in a lower position, either financially or societally or whatever you might want to say. We're to take away the barriers, the divisions, the hierarchies, the levels, so to speak, for Christians shouldn't exist. For believers, for God's people, because that's holiness. It's unholy to make those divisions. And I like that. I think it's great. It's just unholy to say, well, I'll be with them because obviously. But I won't be with them because, you know. So, this is all practical stuff. It's all for living day to day. It's all for associating, relating, being involved with people, being involved with the Lord. Aren't you glad that God didn't decide not to condescend to those of low estate? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look at us and say, I was going to come down there, but I don't think so. I mean, we didn't have anything to offer. Talk about poor, desperately poor, broke, bankrupt spiritually, nothing to offer. And God came and said, no, I'll be with you. Great is the mystery of godliness. He, God, would become a man and dwell among us, you see. And that's our example. And he's holy. He did that in his holiness, as we should. Now, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Folks, this is real simple. Don't talk about things that don't concern you. Don't be a gossip, God says. You can cause such terrible damage with your tongue. And God says, don't be a talebearer. Don't be going up and down among the people, talking about other people, talking about things that you don't have any business talking about. You know, don't run around, you know, I can't wait, you know, to share the juicy details of this new thing or this. Don't be that way, you see. Don't allow others to be viewed poorly by what you share. Don't allow somebody. A holy person, listen, a holy person protects, guards, covers. Love covers a multitude of sin. A loving, whole person covers as much as they can, to the best of their ability, will cover a person. When they hear about somebody, they will cover them. They won't run to the next person and say, oh boy, did you hear about this? Let's pray. They will cover. They will protect. They will hide that person. This is an issue, isn't it, for the church? I mean, wow. The issue for the church truly is the tongue. James says, man, it's a fire. It can just devour. I mean, and it's crazy, isn't it? James says, isn't it nutty that you can praise God with the same tongue that you curse men with? It's a good word for all of us, I think. Don't let people see somebody that you know somebody that you're associated with, don't let people view them and see them in any kind of a poor way. When you hear somebody talking about somebody or about to talk about somebody, many times you can catch that, nip it in the bud. Oftentimes when somebody says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? You can say, yeah, aren't they a wonderful person? Aren't they great? And that person who's about ready to spew out something that's not very pleasant will generally walk away and feel a little ashamed, rightfully so. Or try this one. When somebody starts talking about somebody or something that they don't have any business talking about, just turn around and walk away. See what kind of a reaction you get. The person oftentimes will keep talking for a sentence or two and then realize nobody's there. If you don't fuel the fire of the tongue, it will go out. The only way, listen folks, the only way that the fuel keeps fired up is by someone listening to it. Don't listen to it. Don't allow it to happen. Now, again, the reason? Because that's holy. It's holy not to gossip. It's holy not to listen to gossip. It's unholy to do it. It's just unholy. That's all there is to it. Now, verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, even though we're not to talk about people to others, we are to talk to people in love. So here's the deal. God says, don't be talking about, don't be a talebearer, don't run up and down telling everybody about others, but you are to talk to people in love, not hating them, God says here. What do you mean? How do you do that? Well, by telling them straightly, lovingly, about a sin perhaps that you know they're participating in. So in other words, if you're associated with somebody and you know they're dealing with something, doing something, and it's not in line with God's word, it's not something they ought to be doing, don't do the tail-bearing thing and run around telling everybody about what that person's doing. Go to the person if you care about them and if you love them and say, you know, that thing or that action, whatever it is, it's sin. Let's pray that the Lord deliver you from that. Let's pray that, you know, you can deal with this and confess it to the Lord. That's tough to do. Oh, it's much easier to go tell somebody else about that person. Of course it is. A lot easier just to run around and tell everybody about them rather than go to them and say, hey, you need to deal with that. Let me pray with you. Let me be someone you can be accountable to. I care about you, and I don't want you getting caught up in that, because the word says here, don't suffer their sin upon them. Don't let somebody just go on and on and on and on and on sinning in some way without calling them on the carpet and saying, hey, listen, you're my brother, you're my sister. You need to know this. That's hard to do, but that's what you ought to do in love. If someone's participating in something, you know it's not right. But folks, this has to be done carefully. God says here, not grudgingly, not avenging, but loving your neighbor as yourself. I've had people come to me in years past and tell me when I'm doing something, ooh, I didn't like it. You're doing that. That's not right. Sin. You need to deal with it. Who says? God. I didn't like it. I don't like hearing it, but you know what? I appreciated it so much. I know when somebody has the nerve, the guts, to come to me personally, privately, caringly, lovingly, and talk to me in that way, then they really do care. And that's holiness. That's whole. That's being righteous in your actions. That's saying what needs to be said, but loving the person and saying, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. I'll be there if you need somebody. That's living whole before the Lord, you see. Now, verse 19, you shall keep my statutes, and thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnal... Well, let's stop there for a second. Verse 19. Here's what God's saying in this. And I read this and read this. And what in the world? So you don't mix your cattle up and you don't mix seeds up and you don't mix your clothes up. What does that mean? Well, the element that God is covering here is mixture. What he's prohibiting is mixing. It's something that God's teaching throughout the Word. The principle never changes. It's taught over and over again in the Scriptures, and that is don't mix, don't compromise. Don't mix animals together. Now, we would understand what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he says, do not be unequally yoked. You know, that picture of two oxen being yoked with one yoke. We know what Paul was saying is believers aren't to be yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because there's a mixture that isn't right. There's a compromise taking place that God doesn't want you to do. And so don't mix, you see, the animals, he says, together. Don't yoke yourself with another who isn't of the same faith, belief. It's not to be done. Don't mix seed with another seed. Don't take this kind of seed and put it with this kind of seed and then scatter them together in the field. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 compared the seed in a parable he told to the Word of God. Interesting. Jesus said, some seed fell on rocky soil, and some seed fell on thorny ground, and some seed fell on good soil. Remember? And then he went on to explain to his disciples, the seed was the Word of God. So what God is saying here is don't mix the seed up. Don't take God's Word and mix it. Mix it with what? Well, anything. And there's lots of things to mix it with, and many people are mixing it. They're mixing it up with other things, other theologies, other doctrines, other theories even. They're mixing it up. Sometimes they're watering it down. And they're mixing this pure Word with other stuff, and we're not to do it. You're not to mix God's wisdom with man's wisdom. You're not to mix the Word, you see, with some other esoteric knowledge that you think is really important, which is what a lot of people do. Sometimes people just don't seem to think the Word is enough for them, and they go seeking other, you know, real deep understandings. And you're not to do so. Christians, believers, God says believers are to have no part with that. You're not to mix doctrines and theologies and all kinds of bizarre stuff with the God, with the Word of God. And we're not to mix, God says, wool with linen. Now, this should ring some bells in your thinking. The priests were to wear what when they served? Linen. They were never to wear wool, right? Linen speaks of the priestly garments that we are to wear. We are the high priests now, or the priests of God, the royal priesthood, Peter says. We are priests, and we wear what? Linen. Why? Because linen is cool. light. It speaks of refreshment and rest. Hebrews says we are to labor to enter into his rest. We have rested in Christ because he finished the work, correct? Wool, on the other hand, speaks of sweat, work, laboring, striving, trying to do, you see, more and more. And we're not to mix the two, God says. You can't mix the wool and the linen together. Linen, folks, is the position of the saved by grace. Wool is the position of saved by works. And you're not to mix them. You're not to mix the two up. We're not to take the grace of God and mix it with works, which is what believers have been doing since the very beginning of the church. Paul wrote that whole letter to the Galatians, basing that whole subject matter. He says, who has gotten in there to deceive you guys that you would start mixing this up? Adding works to the grace of God and saying, well, you're saved by grace plus works. It's not to be done. We are saved by grace, period. And guys, you know, this is something that's real easy to get off on because it's a kind of a high for people to think that they are doing something that's going to give them an edge with God. That the things that they're doing, if I do more, he'll love me more. If I do more, he'll appreciate me more. I will have a better place, a better standing with God. But we're not to do that. You're not to mix wool, works, and linen, grace. We must guard against it. You've got to really catch yourself occasionally on this. Because grace, you see, isn't just the first point. It's the only point. It's the only thing. It's not just what you begin with. It's all there is. Grace is it. It's God's grace that you're saved by, not works, lest any man should boast, which is exactly what people do who believe that it's works associated on top of, plugged into grace that gets you there. Grace isn't the starting point, folks. It's the only point. It's all there is, you see. And don't mix it. So God says, as far as being yoked together, don't mix. As far as taking God's word and mixing anything else with it, don't do it. And don't take God's grace and start adding to it works. It's simply grace. Now, verse 22. This is amazing to me. In verse 20, excuse me. And whosoever, God says, lieth carnally with a woman, that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed for freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. This is a case where a servant girl was convinced by her master to have sexual relations with her. Now, they are both scourged. That term that's used there, she shall be scourged there in verse 20, is, as your margin might render it in some Bibles, I know the Cambridge Bible renders it this way, it's they, not she. They shall be scourged. If you read the rest of the verses there, you'll see it makes more sense. They shall be scourged, you see. Now, he, the man, is to make an offering for the sin, not her. It's the man's responsibility here. You see, the sin was laid on his account. Now, they were both scourged because, obviously, this was consensual, and both of them committed the sin. And so they were scourged, but they weren't put to death because she wasn't free. So, in other words, this gave the girl, in this case, if she was coerced against her will, she would not be put to death, and neither would he. It settled the issue of someone being taken advantage of. In other words, in Levitical law, if you had adultery with a person, what would happen? Death. But here, it's not. It says here that they shall not be put to death. Verse 20 says, they shall not be put to death because she was not, what? Free. So in the case that perhaps she was abused against her will, then, of course, then the law would provide that they would not be put to death, her or the man, even though he deserved it. But in the case of the law, it would have been both of them put to death. So the law, you see, protected them in that case, the girl mainly. But he was the one that had to give the sacrifice. He was the one that needed atoning for, because it was the man's responsibility. Guys, don't forget that. It's the man's responsibility in a relationship for you guys, for you gals that are unmarried. It's the man's responsibility to make sure that that relationship stays pure. Doesn't matter what the girl says. Doesn't matter what she does. It's the man's responsibility. Now, verse 23, and when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And the fifth year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. The fruit of the land. They went into the new land and were going to plant all kinds of trees. And God's telling them something that not only did our horticulturists catch up with later on and discover that it's better to leave a tree for several years and don't let it bud out and produce fruit. It will yield a better crop in a few years if you do that, which, of course, God's always right. And so he's telling them something that makes sense. But there's also a spiritual application here too, and that is this. When you're involved with this relationship with God, oftentimes people get impatient with bearing fruit and having, you know, things take place in maturing and growing and having ministries perhaps blossom and all the rest. And people say, man, why isn't this happening? Why hasn't that happened yet? And how come I'm not, you know, a pastor yet? Or how come I'm, well, the fruit will come eventually. And God's, I think, telling us that we've got to be patient here, not only with the fruit trees. Remember Jesus talked about the fruit and how a good tree can't bear bad fruit and a bad tree can't bear good fruit, remember? Well, the fruit will come eventually, but it takes patience. You've got to just simply keep growing and keep going, you see, and it happens eventually. There's fruitfulness in all of us, and sometimes when people especially want to get into ministry, this is true. It's important to understand that there's a season for growing, and then there's a season when the fruit comes out. But at first, you don't eat the fruit. God says in the fourth year, you don't eat it. You just give it to the Lord. And then finally, in the fifth year, you get to eat of it. You get to see the benefits, literally, of it. I find this is kind of true in our fellowship. You know, for the first 3 years or so, you know, just kind of growing and learning. But there was just a steady, slow kind of movement. And in the fourth year, we really saw a lot of fruit. But in the fifth year, wow, we were eating it. We were really eating the fruit then, and we've continued to eat it, and it's great. But this applies, I think, in so many ways to our walks with the Lord. Don't be impatient. The fruit's going to come. Keep going. Keep tending. The years that they would just kind of prune back those trees, eventually the fruit would come. And the first of the fruits was obviously to go to the Lord. And then from then on, the people could eat as much as they wanted. Now, verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads? Neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Interesting. Kind of puts a different slant on piercing and tattooing, doesn't it? Well, what are you saying? Are you against tattooing and piercing? Well, if it's like it says here, if it's for the dead, I am. It's an interesting statement he makes. Now, all these things, just for your information, were the things that the Egyptians did. This is what you've seen the pictures and the drawings on the pyramids. They find the Egyptians with their squared off beards, and you've seen them, and they've rounded off their heads, you know. Well, all these things, including the cutting and of the flesh and the tattooing and all that, those were all things the Egyptians did paganly. And so God here is saying, hey, you've been delivered from that place. Don't do that stuff like they did, you see. The eating of blood, the enchantments, the astrology, all the bizarre stuff that they were involved with, you see, cutting themselves and tattooing themselves. It was wrong for them to do that, the children of Israel. Why? Because it was unto death that the Egyptians did it. In other words, it was a symbolic meaning of doing it for the dead. They would tattoo themselves and cut themselves for the dead. And so, am I against piercing? Well, again, if it's for the dead, yeah. I mean, what are you tattooing on your body? Like skulls and evil stuff? Well, I'd say that's dead stuff for you as a believer. And guys, I'm not propagating you can't have tattoos or piercings or anything like that. But here's the problem. Oftentimes, and more often than not, people who tattoo themselves regret it later. They just do. And you know, I knew a guy back at Applegate, in fact, that he had gotten saved, and he was a young guy, but in his wild, you know, days, he had tattooed himself all over, on both arms and shoulders and neck. And, you know, he was just tattooed. And his tattoos were unto death. And he didn't know what to do with himself. He felt so bad. He couldn't do anything about it. I mean, it's just there, you see. So just a word there for those that consider those things. I think that tattooing is in and piercing is in right now, but I would be cautious if I was you. I'd be careful. And certainly, again, if you're a person here, and you may be, that has a tattoo that you put on years ago, and it's a tattoo unto death. In other words, it looks like death. You know what I mean. You don't necessarily like to pull that baby out and show it off. Now, you know, generally, and this guy, he wore long sleeve shirts every day. Didn't matter how hot it was out. He didn't want anybody to see that stuff. And there it was on his body. So anyway, is it unto death? What's on your body? I wouldn't do it if it's unto death, that's for sure. Now, verse 29, we're almost done. Just hang with me for another minute. Verse 29, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. I don't have a lot to say about this except for parents, do not let your daughters be given over to loose-looking clothing. Just don't do it. There's no place. It's not a holy-looking appearance. It just isn't. And today, probably more than I've ever seen it, it's more difficult to keep that in line. But don't let your daughters look loose. Just don't do it. It's just unholy-looking. And God says, hey, the land can become full of wickedness, you see. And it has been. It has become that way. We don't want, do we, as believers, we don't want necessarily, I would hope, that our kids would look like the land that we live in. I would just hope not. So enough said about that. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. Stay away from witchcraft, God says. I am the Lord your God. And he goes on to say, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. Honor the old, God says, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in the land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be as unto you as one born among you, that thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Treat people that you don't know with respect as if they were born among you. In other words, like they were family. Treat them right, because God says you are strangers in Egypt, you see. And verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances and just weights and just ephah and just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't rip people off. If you're in business, you know, this kind of conjures up your thinking of you know, somebody who's got balances and weights, you know, and they weigh the product and they've got, of course, balanced in such a way that it looks like it's actually more than it is. And you're paying, you see, more than you ought to for the product and all that. Don't rip people off in business or in trade or whatever it is that you do. And God goes on in the last verse says, therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Be holy, God says in the beginning of this. And guys, I just want to encourage you tonight, share these things. These are all practical things, but share them with your kids. Share these things with others that you know. When people are wrestling with issues, wrestling with things in this life, share this truth with them, because this is what God says is the holy way to do it. And that's what we should be concerned with. What is holy? Not the unholy things. We should not concern ourselves and be a part of those things. And frankly, I think we know, for the most part, what those things are. I mean, I don't think any of this really shocked us or surprised us. I don't think that we sat here and went, huh, how about that? Huh. I didn't know that. I didn't know I was supposed to make a fair weight when I weighed something out for somebody to buy. No, we knew this stuff, all these things. And really, the children of Israel had a pretty good idea of these things already. God's reminding them and telling them and laying these things out so they can live by them. And so there won't be any mistake. So if there was any, you know, confusion, or if you had any doubts as to what God was saying, well, you can go to the Word, and that's what we did tonight. We went to the Word to see what it is to live holy and what it is to live unholy. And this is where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be holy because God's holy. And when you live that way, God is saying to us, you're going to be more like me. And when you're more like me, you're going to have more of what I have, which is what? Joy. You're going to have more fulfillment. You're going to be more satisfied. You're going to have more contentment and all the rest. It's going to be rich in life for you if you will be holy. And guys, we have an edge, I got to tell you, on these folks that heard this back then. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that will be there, that is there, that will help you, enable you to live out this life of holiness. Jesus didn't tell us to do it on our own. He offers to come and live it for us, live it in us, live it through us. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask and be holy, because God's holy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the way that it's so practical so often. There's so many things that our day-to-day living are affected by just in these things that we looked at tonight. And I pray for us as a church that we would be people that live out, Lord, the word, that we take these things that are given to us and that we would put them into practice, Lord, asking for the Spirit's empowering and guiding every day of our life, that we would treat people right, that we would love people in such a way that we didn't talk about them, Lord, but we would speak to them and love them. And Lord, that we would go about our daily lives, whether we're in business or whether we're working for somebody, whatever it might be, Lord, we did it as unto you and lived our lives holy. I pray tonight, Lord, that for each of us, if we would just simply take this, Lord, to heart and allow you the joy of working these things into our lives, that we would experience that same joy, that same fullness, which is what we're longing for. Lord, clear the cloudiness in our thinking when we think that there's something else out there that's going to make us happy. This is it. This is the thing. This is the very thing that's going to truly give us fulfillment, and that is walking in the ways of God. So as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we ask for you to meet us in this place. And as we come with confession on our lips, that you would do that work of cleansing in our heart. And may we experience that intimacy with you tonight. Just like the peace offering was given, Lord, we want to come with that in mind and just come and say, oh, Lord, we just want to be with you tonight. Spend time in your presence and experience that closeness to you. So meet us here tonight, Lord. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Fill this place with your presence. May we just honor you with the fruit of our lips and give you praise and honor and come to the table ready, Lord, to just simply have communion with you and to be close again. May it be so tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.